Now we come to the second chapter of Nahum. And I trust that you have our notes and outlines before you. You'll find them extremely helpful with this little book. Now we saw the justice and goodness of God demonstrated in his decision to destroy Nineveh and also to give the gospel, that he had a very wonderful future in view for his people, though at the time they were enduring severe judgment from the hands of God. Now we are going to see here in chapters 2 and 3, that is, in the remainder of the book of Nahum, we are going to see the justice and goodness of God exhibited in the execution of his decision to destroy Nineveh. God didn't just talk about it, God did it. And he did destroy this city, actually in a very remarkable way. And so we are going to see that as we get into this chapter here. Now, very frankly, this last verse, verse 15 of the last chapter, is really part of the chapter 2 here. In other words, chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible opens up here with, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Actually, this is a message that is directed immediately to the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was being carried away into captivity, but it's a message for them also. God had a message that was good news for them, good tidings, and it's applicable to the northern kingdom. Isaiah gives this same message, and it applied to the southern kingdom at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, this one has in view, that's in Nahum, it has in view the kingdom of Assyria. Now, when Paul quoted it in the 10th chapter of Romans, and that's the section that applies to Israel, it looks to the future, when again good news will be brought to these people. But that is a worldwide message, and it's applicable to today, so that we're told, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord, he shall be saved." But how are they going to hear without somebody bringing a message to them? They've got to be sent. And I believe that God will do the sending. How beautiful are their feet? And it's not because they have beautiful feet, but they have come to bring the message to them. Now, they may have traveled by boat, or they may have come by plane, but the idea is that they brought the message, and it could be by radio. Now, there are several folk that have said to me, "Dr. McGee, you have been emphasizing your foreign broadcasts so much, but don't forget this country." Well, we're not forgetting this country, because we believe that the gospel should begin right here at our Jerusalem, my Jerusalem, and that I shouldn't bypass anybody as I go out. And therefore, by radio, we are attempting to continue to reach this country as well as we can and go right to the ends of the earth with it. And we'd love to expand even more if we could get the support, because, frankly, I want my feet to be beautiful, not because I've got beautiful feet, because there's one thing about feet, they're not pretty. Our feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, we need to be prepared to take the message out to these folk. There is a spiritual, when I get to heaven, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. Well, I think it's a great song, and it certainly expressed a great hope in the hearts of those that composed that and sang that in the early days. I don't think it's very applicable today by any means. But, friends, I want to walk all over this earth. That is, by radio. I'm not very good at walking anymore, so I'm anxious to go by this mechanical means. And that's the reason we want to reach out today. So this is a tremendous verse that is interpreted, you see, by Paul in a very wonderful way. And it shows how you can give a spiritual application of Scripture, I should say, rather than interpretation. These two Scriptures have direct interpretation that have two different separate nations in view, but it has an application to the entire world. Now, when we get down into this chapter, we're going to see that in the execution of this judgment, and it's going to be a frightful judgment upon Assyria, and history testifies to it. God makes it very clear here, I'll make thy grave, for thou art vile. In other words, God says, I'm going to bury you. And believe me, this was fulfilled. So that we come here now to Nineveh, and Nineveh is to get the message that judgment is coming. Verse 1 of chapter 2. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the fortress, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. Now, again, we have here the Medo-Babylonian forces that came under Cyaxares and Nabopolassar that came against Assyria and destroyed it. And it's very interesting that Nahum here tells Assyria, you sure better fortify yourself. I think that's a biting sarcasm myself, because the Assyrians spared no one, and they thought that their place was impregnable, that they could withstand any kind of a judgment. Well, God is saying to this nation that you're going to be destroyed. Now, verse 2, for the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob, as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. This is a detailed prophecy now, which is today an accurate historical record of what really took place at that time. And it speaks of the finality of the judgment of God upon the nation Assyria. It would never make a comeback. Assyria never did make a comeback and never will make a comeback. Babylon will, and also some other nations. But Assyria, one of the great world powers in the ancient world, will not make a comeback. God makes that very, very clear. Now, the capture of Nineveh here is described in rather lurid terms, to tell the truth. And it reveals how terrible it was. And you could write over this entire passage here. You could write over it, whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. They had been a very brutal nation, one of the most brutal nations that the world has seen. When we were studying the book of Jonah, I called attention at that time to the fact that one of the things the Assyrians did to their enemies was to bury them out in the desert in the sand right up to their neck, up to their chin, and then put a thong through their tongue and leave them out in the hot blazing sun, first to go mad and then to die. That was one of the nice little things that the Assyrians came up with. They had several other little surprises for their enemies. And it is said that when the Assyrians were marching, that the enemy ahead would, many places, an entire community, would commit suicide rather than fall into the hands of the brutal Assyrians. They were dreaded and feared in the ancient world. And we find here that now they're beginning to move, but now the movement is in another direction. They are no longer the aggressor, but the Medes and the Babylonians are coming up against them. Now, will you notice verse 3? The shield of his mighty man is made red. Now, it was not made red, as some think, with blood. the Assyrians were especially fond of the color of red or scarlet. You will find it, well, in all of their art, in their pictures. That is a color that has been discovered there, and they were very much interested in it. They would make everything red. And some believe that they use copper shields, and that in the sunlight, the reflection of copper is red. And actually, that is the thing. And why did they use it? Well, a great many believe that they did it to frighten their enemies. As you well know, that in warfare, you intend to do as much bluffing as you do fighting. You attempt to frighten your enemy as much as you possibly can. You remember when the atom bomb was dropped, and first the warning was given. The Japanese, they actually thought that America was bluffing. And that's one time we were not bluffing, but they did not pay any attention to it at all. Today we have a great many of those that are using the crying towel, and we are using flagellations on ourselves that we are guilty of this awful thing. Well, we gave ample warning to the enemy, and it did bring the war to an end. But I'm very frank to say that as we see working out here in this enemy that was brutal, what they sowed, they reaped. And I don't think we're any different. We happen to be the first one to drop an atom bomb, and I'm not sure that God's going to forget that. That was a frightful thing to do, and I personally feel that our nation shouldn't go in sackcloth and ashes because of it today. I see no reason for that. It was an awful, horrible thing. But after all, war was a very awful, horrible thing. And our boys were being slain. We were not winning the war by any means. That was the thing that brought it to a close. And island by island hopping that we were doing in that day just saw the slaughter, in fact, the worst slaughter that we've ever had. And as a result, my feeling is that we were justified in that. But the whole point is that you do attempt to bluff your enemy. And the enemy made the mistake of thinking it was a bluff when we were telling the truth. But that's probably the reason they use red. Now, will you notice it? It says, the shield of his mighty man is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. Again, red color, you see. They had the uniforms that were red. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of preparation. Now, I think it's because of the armor that was on the chariots and the way that they were built. They were not built of wood like the chariots that you see in the museum down in Egypt. The Egyptians used a great deal of wood in building their chariots. But apparently the Assyrians were the ones that got out the latest model on chariots. They were sort of the General Motors of chariot building. And the chariots were like flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Now, verse 4 is another verse that's going to illustrate to us an interpretation of Scripture, a method that is entirely wrong. For instance, it says, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like the lightnings. Now, this, by the way, reveals here that he's talking about the chariots of the enemy and the chariots of the Assyrians. And it would be probably a battle that would be settled by the enemy using chariots. You see, what happened was that when the enemy came against Assyria, they had a well-defended city. That is, it is said that Nineveh had 1,500 towers, and each one of them was 200 feet high. And Diodorus Siculus, a Greek historian, is the one who gives us that information, by the way. So that Nineveh really was a well-defended city. But at the time of the siege, the Tigris River got up and flooded, and it took out an entire section of the walls. In other words, it did what the enemy could not do, breach the walls of Nineveh, and the enemy was able to come in and penetrated into the city itself, into the city of Nineveh. And then they used the flooding methods that had been for irrigation actually to flood the palace. So that was the way the enemy was able to take them. And then the breach was so great that the chariots of the enemy could get in and the others. Now what you have described here is nothing in the world but the chariot battle of that day. Now there is an interpretation of prophecy today. I deplore it myself, and I regret that at the present hour that we see so much of it. And here is an example of it. There are those that say that this is a prophecy of the automobile. Well, Sir Robert Anderson spoke of the wild utterances of prophecy mongers. And we need to recognize that today there's a great interest in prophecy, and great world events are taking place, great crises are taking place, and you can become fanatical in this, and you can go overboard in it. Winston Churchill said a fanatic is one who can't change his mind, and he won't change the subject. And some today are just dwelling on prophecy, and after all, that's a limited subject, and they then become rather fanatical in interpretation. And I heard not long ago an interpretation given that this is a prophecy of the automobile. Now, friends, it has nothing in the world to do with the automobile. And I don't think you can even make that kind of an application of it, for the very simple reason that the automobiles don't rage in the streets. To tell the truth, sometimes the drivers do. And when you get tied up in traffic, you can rage. But the automobile doesn't rage. It just manages to stay right there and not move at all. And sometimes when it's time to move, you can't move it if you got a vapor lock. And they don't jostle once against another in the broad ways. Actually, when one jostles against another one, it means a wreck. And it was on New Year's Eve. I went out to a New Year's Eve service of a friend of mine. A young man had been on my staff when I was pastor in downtown Los Angeles, and I went out to his service because he's a very excellent preacher, and I went out with a friend of mine, and we never saw as many officers, and that was New Year's Eve, out on the freeways here, and there was one wreck after another, apparently quite a few drunk drivers out that evening. And the important thing is that automobiles just don't jostle one against another. Well, what's he talking about here, jostling? Now, if you have ever been in a museum where they do have some of the Assyrian relics, you have seen on the chariot wheels, that is the hub of the chariot, you have seen a sickle, and it's like a sword or a sickle, and it is an instrument that's very dangerous. It extended out from the wheel, and the one driving the chariot would go up as close as he could get to the enemy when he would meet the enemy, and this very sharp instrument would cut off his wooden wheels, for many of them had wooden wheels, you see, and that would put a chariot out of business right away if you could cut off the wheels on one side. And that is the jostling together that is mentioned here. It hasn't anything to do with the automobile. And when it says they'll run like lightnings and they shall seem like torches, well, they they move so fast in that day. Now, for our day, it would be very slow. But the Assyrians had developed the fighting by chariot to a very fine degree. And so the enemy had picked that up. And when they clashed in the broad ways of this city and outside the city, why, the battle was a frightful, horrible thing. And that, my friend, is all that he's talking about here. Now, I believe that you can make a moral and spiritual application from the Word of God. But I don't think that you can take this up and interpret it in a literal way for our day. You see what a remarkable book Nahum is? This is another great principle for interpreting the Word of God. Now, when you read that there's going to set out in the future strange slips in that land, don't say they're orange trees, because the orange, that's its natural habitat. The land of Israel, in fact, that whole area, grew oranges way back in the days of Solomon, because when he speaks in the Song of Solomon of dwelling under the apple tree was the orange tree. And as a result, may I say to you that you don't take scriptures that have an interpretation for a different people at a different time and bring them up to date. May I say to you, that's what I call the same thing that Sir Robert Anderson called the wild utterances of prophecy mongers. So here is another great principle of the interpretation of Scripture. And so what we have here, and I do not want to dwell now too much on details through the remainder of this book, because actually what we have here is a very detailed account and a very vivid description of the actual destruction of Nineveh. And this is prophetic. It was given about 100 years before the city actually was totally destroyed, so that it's quite a remarkable prophecy that we have before us. And it's one that gives us the detail of the description of the destruction of the city. And it was absolutely total annihilation of the city. So much so that actually it was not until about 1850 that the site of Nineveh was located and excavated, and we knew so little about this place. Now, I want to mention this again, that the little book of Jonah and the book of Nahum go together. Actually, what you have is, first of all, the prophecy of Jonah, or the little book of Jonah, actually not a prophecy, and it is a record, an account, of his missionary activity in the city of Nineveh and that entire area, where the total population turned to God, and God spared them. And then 100 years goes by, and you have the book of Nahum. Now, in my book on Jonah entitled Jonah Dead or Alive, in it I give a description and an account of the way that this city was excavated, some of the findings that took place there. A great deal was learned about the city of Nineveh and about that civilization at that particular time. Now, when time went by, they departed from the Lord again, and now Nahum is raised up, and his entire message is directed against Nineveh. And what we have here is just an apt description, a very vivid description of the total destruction of the city. Now I'm going to read verse 5, begin reading there. He shall recount his nobles, they shall stumble in their walk, they shall make haste to the wall, and the defense shall be prepared. Now, what he's speaking of here is the destruction of Nineveh. It came about when the Medes came down, Cyaxares of the Medes. Babylon at this time was not the greatest kingdom, but they did join with them, and they came down against the city. And we saw last time about the chariots that raged in the street, and it has no reference to any product that General Motors or Henry Ford turns out, but it was probably the late model of chariots in that day that actually had a sickle on the axle on each side so that they could run beside another chariot of the enemy, and most of them had wooden wheels, and all they'd do is just cut them down, and After all, when a chariot loses a wheel, it's sort of like a car that has a flat tire. They're out of the battle, it leaves. And that is what the reference is to here. No prophecy at all for the automobile here. And it's that type of interpretation that brings prophecy into disrepute. Now, he goes on here to describe this total destruction, and he says in verse 6, the gates of the rivers shall be opened, and the palace shall be dissolved. Now, obviously, the Tigris River would be turned into the city. Now, as we said before, it was at this time that the campaign was carried on, that the heavy rains in that area and above that area had caused the Tigris River to reach flood stage. And when it did, why, the waters took out actually a section of the wall. And it is said that, well, we're told here it was like a pool of water. If you'll notice that, the gates of the rivers shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. That is, the water will just absolutely bring the palace down. I think that the foundations were swept out, and we are told in profane history that part of the wall was taken out. In fact, about 2.5 miles of the wall of Nineveh was right along by the side of the Tigris River. Now, the city was anywhere from 12 to about 30 feet above the river. That is its normal flow. But at flood stage now, it takes out a whole section of the wall, and the enemy was able to enter. In other words, this made the breach that the enemy was attempting to do. It would seem that as if the Lord had cooperated in the destruction of the city. Now, it was a very wealthy city. You see, they had brought the booty from all of the great nations, and even the southern kingdom of Judah was paying tribute. So the city of Nineveh had become a very wealthy city. But now the floodgates have been opened, and even the palace is brought down by the flooding. And we're told that what actually happened there was that the irrigation ditches were open and the palace was absolutely covered. Now I'm reading verse 7, and it is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maid shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating upon their breasts. Have you ever seen a flight of doves? If you've ever hunted doves, as I used to do in Texas as a young fella, why, when they take flight, we used to late in the afternoon hunt down near the tank. Today you'd call them something else other than a tank, but that's what we call them. It was where a dam had been put up, and there was a body of water there used for the watering of cattle. But the birds would come in late in the afternoon. And if you'd come up over the embankment, and you'd be able to get a good shot of the doves, and they'd all take flight. And when they did, it would be like the beating of your chest, the flapping of the wings. And that is the picture that's given to us here. The beating upon their breasts was just like doves taking flight and making the noise that they do, which, by the way, is a mourning noise. That's the reason that they're called a mourning dove. But actually, I understand that mourning is more or less of a love call of the dove. Now in verse 8, but Nineveh is of old like a pool of water. You see, the flood had entered, and the city actually became like a lake. Yet they shall flee away. Stand, stand, shall they cry, but none shall look back. In other words, the command is given to them to hold your ground. But when they saw the floods coming in along with the enemy, why, they felt it was time not to listen to their commandments, but to turn and run away as fast as possible. Now I read verse 9. Take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold. In other words, the enemy now is being invited to take the spoil of silver, take the spoil of gold, for there is no end of the store and glory out of all the pleasant furniture. You see, the city was very wealthy, highly ornate, and actually the palaces were beautiful. They lived in luxury there because of the success they'd had in warfare. Now, verse 10, she's empty and void and waste. They took out all the booty now, just as Assyria had brought the booty from everywhere else, and it's now in one place, and the enemy comes in and takes it out. And now Nineveh's left empty and void and waste. And the heart melteth, and the knees smite together. And when your knees smite together, that means you're afraid. That means that fear is in your heart. And that's what was happening to these people. And much pain is in all loins, and the faces of them all gather blackness. In other words, this is a time of great fear and dread, because they know that they're hated by the world of that day. All their neighbors hated them, because the Assyrians were known in history as being very brutal, and now vengeance is being taken upon them. And certainly, instead of their blood all being drawn from their faces, they gather blackness. And I take that what is happening is that they are throwing sackcloth and ashes on their heads. Verse 11, where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion, even the old lion, walked and the lions whelped, and none made them afraid? Now, this can refer actually to lions. Both Assyria and Babylon used the lion as the symbol of the empire. It could refer to the actual lions, which they had there, and they did have them. But it could also refer to their strong young men, because really the lion was the symbol of the strength of the kingdom. And it could refer to that. But the whole point is, what's happened to them? Whether they're the literal lions or the strength of their army, they're gone. They've left. Or they've been killed. Verse 12, the lion did tear in pieces enough for his whelps and strangle for his lionesses and filled his holes with prey and his dens with torn flesh. But they had been well fed, whether they are a literal lion or whether they're the army. But now, all of that's ended. They no longer have anything to eat because all has been taken away by the enemy. Now, God says here in verse 13, behold, I'm against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn a chariot in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions. And I take it that, again, this could be either literal or young man, and I believe it refers to their young man, because the lion was the symbol of the nation. And I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. Now, this is a note of finality, and it's a strange expression. 100 years before, God graciously saved Nineveh when they repented and turned to him. He had said to Jonah in a note of tenderness, he says, shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city? The city that's turned to him, and God will save. But now, time has marched on, and they have lapsed into an awful apostasy, and now God is going to judge them. And he says something here that he only said against Gog and Magog, and many of us believe that in the 38th and 39th of Ezekiel, that what we have there is Russia, modern Russia. And that is, I think, by conservative scholarship, pretty much today established. In fact, the matter is, no one but a liberal who disregards facts and evidence would even say that it did not refer to Russia, modern Russia today. Now, God says against Russia, I'm against you. Here we have a pattern put down for us. Russia had had the gospel. Actually, they had had it before we did. And here is a people that had had a messenger from God there, and they had turned to the living God. But now they've turned away from him. When you've had the light and you reject the light, the Lord Jesus put it like this. He said, if the light in you be darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, if the light is shining right into your eyes and you say, I can't see, then that means you're blind. That young man that we tell about that was in a mine explosion together with other men. And they got to them as quickly as they could, taking away all of the wreckage and debris between those on the outside and these trapped miners. And when they got to them, the first thing they did was to get over an electric cord so they could make the connection, and the light came on. And this young man stood there after the light came on and said, why don't they turn on the light? And everybody looked at him in amazement because they knew then the explosion had blinded him. But you see, as long as he was in darkness, nobody could tell it. In fact, he couldn't tell it. He thought the lights had gone out. But now, if the light in you be darkness, how great is the darkness? Well, it means you're blind. And that is the picture that you have here. These people had had light. They had rejected light. And when you reject light, your responsibility is greater. And so God says, behold, I'm against thee. Now, he doesn't say that very often. He only says it here, and he said it to Gog and Magog, and we believe Russia. And when we hear today about how communism has opposed God, it's atheistic, of course. Its basic philosophy is that they are opposed to God. Well, God beat them to the draw. God said long before they appeared, he says, I'm against you. And here he says, behold, I'm against thee. Now he's talking about Nineveh. And he says here, and I'll burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard. This is absolute total destruction, and there's a note of finality in what God says here. I'm against you. I'm bringing you down. I'll annihilate you. You'll not appear again. That ought to be a message today for those that have turned their backs completely upon God. It means total judgment.